Hello, and welcome to Friends for Life, a podcast of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's National Mission. We're here to come alongside you as we journey through life under the cross. What does it look like to care for our neighbors in body and soul? How do we tend to our own body and soul? How can we speak up for life? And finally, how do we share the faith with the next generation? Join us as we have these conversations and learn together. We hope you'll stick around and be our friends for life.
Thanks so much for joining us. I'm your host, Steph Neugebauer, here with my co-host, Reverend Andy Becker. And our guest today is Reverend Dr. Lucas Woodford. Pastor Woodford, welcome. Would you please introduce yourself to our listeners?
Certainly. Thanks so much for having me. It's a joy to be with everyone here. I'm a pastor. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. So I serve as the district president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but I'm also a associate pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Farmington. I'm married to my bride, Becca, for coming up on 28 years. We have 7 kids. My oldest is married, and they have one born on May 4th last year. So we are delighting in being grandparents, as well as having our youngest, who is still 3 at the moment. So we have a busy household.
That's awesome. We're not in that stage yet. My kids are still teenagers, so great to have those the kids and the joys of parenthood and grandparenthood now for you, Pastor Woodford, as well. Today we're going to be talking about trust. Trust is one of the greatest building blocks in a relationship. A relationship founded on trust will thrive, while a relationship devoid of trust will quickly come to ruin. So why is trust at the heart of our human relationships?
Yeah, that's a great question, an important one, I think. But I think the core of it is, if we're looking at the human nature of relationships, trust is simply the human way of saying, I will make myself vulnerable to you, and I believe you won't use that vulnerability to harm me. It's an important reality of how we interact with one another, building that trust. So we're made for covenant more than merely contact or having interaction. Now, of course, Scripture is filled with all kinds of covenant language and the importance of that, but it begins that way, of course, in the creation of marriage there in the garden. And so trust is pretty much, you might say, it's the atmosphere where love can breathe. I think C.S. Lewis, if I'm remembering right, in one of his books, The Four Loves, he put his finger on it, or at least the cost of love, when he said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. And I think love and trust, it certainly overlaps and goes together. But the importance of being able to trust is kind of what lies at the heart of human relationships for them to flourish.
Vulnerability, and the word vulnerable seems to be kind of a buzzword in today's like pop culture, sociology. Brené Brown, if anyone's ever heard of her, given her really popular TED Talk, and talks about vulnerability. How is the use of your word vulnerability maybe different from what people could hear just in everyday pop culture?
Sure. Yeah, I think my assumption with the word vulnerable, I suppose, would be in terms of the biblical understanding of what it means in a relationship, being created in the image of God and standing in that truth, recognizing vulnerability just means there's a willingness to give of oneself. Much like in the marriage relationship, I suppose, if we're using any kind of covenant language or covenant relationship, to fully give oneself to someone else, who they are, recognizing that we're a sinner, but one who's been redeemed by Christ. So there's not any undertones meant to have any secular or secular intention to that word, but certainly recognize that's going to be challenging if that's the common secular use or hearing of that word as well.
Sure, yeah, thank you for that. Well, I'm kind of one who, when I'm starting to think about questions for interviewing, I like to Google the topic. I just like to see how Google decides to spit out answers to questions that I give. And one of them is I just decided to Google, what are some statistics currently about trust and the trust that people have with their neighbors or one another? And so I found a 2025 Pew Research poll, which, I mean, I think they do a decent job of trying to give us some, you know, current stats on many different things within culture. But they reported that fewer than half of Americans, which they noted is 44%. So fewer than half of Americans now say they can trust all or most of the people in their neighborhood. It's like related to your address. Down from 52%, which is not much, but a decade ago. So just in 10 years, that number has shifted. So less and less people are essentially trusting their own neighbors. So the report goes on to say how Americans' lack of trust in each other extends beyond their address and into their workplaces, their friendships, schools, not to mention even government and authority. So what's at stake, Pastor Woodford, if a whole country operates with this level of distrust in their fellow neighbors?
Right. I think that's a poignant question, and one that's, I think, timely insofar as we've, in the relative past, just came out of a global pandemic, which cast all kinds of suspicion upon institutions, upon people, and upon neighbors based on behaviors. Did you mask? Did you not? All those sorts of things. But the point of it would be that when there is no understood trust within a society, I think social cooperation would collapse into suspicion. And we can see that in multiple ways now in the political world as well, all kinds of conspiracy theories. We'll probably touch on that a little bit later perhaps. But everyday life, when there's no trust going on, it gets costlier. It means there's more monitoring of everything going on. Again, if we use the pandemic as an issue, more legalism going on, and everyone's looking at how is the behavior of others and does it coincide with what their expectations, or is there an ulterior motive going on? So then that the result is community, having a communal understanding of togetherness, if you will, it thins out. Where neighbors now that used to be seen as neighborly, if you will, they're now as potential threats. And so people would stop investing in shared spaces, I suppose, and in schools or parks or local associations. And so it also looks at that suspicion can be cast upon institutions. They'll lose their legitimacy, I suppose, in people's eyes. And so then we have conspiracy theories all over the place of what's going on in culture. And that's, of course, when a digital social media world that can exacerbate that reality. But that, I think, overarching, when there's not trust in society, we have more suspicion that is developed than collaboration or cooperation together.
I've seen that even play out within families, you know, just the willingness to even let your children play outside. And just because you don't know your neighbors and you don't know the people around them. And then there's a mistrust, too. If a family does let their kids play outside and they're not right next to them, there's suspicion or distrust of how they're parenting and all of those things. So I hear and see what you're saying as that expands into our society and our distrust of those around us. So you're talking about some factors that contribute to distrust in one another in the pandemic that heightened those things. Are there any other particularly contributing factors that are causing that increase of distrust in recent decades?
Well, I would think certainly the advent of social media and any number of social media platforms where the idea of conspiracy theories have been really developed. So just take a look at right now the more recent tragedy with the shooting of and murder of Charlie Kirk. And there has been nonstop conspiracy theories surrounding him. And did that really happen? By prominent names, former connected or friends with Charlie as well. And I'm using that just as an example of where that general suspicion or distrust of those who were very close would say, well, no, this is what happened, but somehow they aren't trusting their word to be true. and everyone is jumping online, piling on and saying, yeah, we can't, this little factor over here wasn't accounted for, and so therefore they can't be trusted. So I think in recent decade, well, the recent decade, but the advent of social media and the impact it has had on people, and now it's going to be amplified all the more by, for example, AI. You can look at, can I actually trust what I'm seeing online as true? Is this actually real? And so that suspicion generates, and there's something to be said about having a healthy understanding of caution over against always being suspicious. So in other settings, I've talked about within the church, sometimes we distrust one another and we operate with a hermeneutic of suspicion, meaning that, are you really Orthodox? Can I trust you to be Orthodox? And so rather than coming with a charitable disposition of seeing this is an image bearer of God, one whom Christ has redeemed, we say, I don't know if I can trust you because I'm not sure if you're entirely Orthodox, according to whatever standard of someone's orthodoxy would be. Now, that goes into the church world, of course, which we would be in, and there's something to be said about the importance of humility and how our Lord modeled that for us and how we would go forward with humility, and I think that's part of what is a counterbalance to a society of distrust is walking in a spirit of humility that trusts in our Lord, even in an age that has all kinds of challenges to it. So a host of factors, and I could, I suppose, go on a little bit about the reality of, for example, I'm a what I would call a digital immigrant, where I came into the digital world not at a time when I didn't have that digital world there. My children and grandchildren, they're digital natives. They don't know a time when it wasn't there, so they've had to grow up in this world and try and navigate it in ways that wasn't there, the pressures upon me when I was a kid. So it's shaping them in different ways, and the church, I think, has to have a robust response, which I think we do, and Lutheran theology provides that, with our understanding of human beings and our understanding of created in the image of God and understanding of the redemption that we have in Christ.
Pastor, I'm assuming that before you were a district president, you were a parish pastor for how many years?
15 years.
So I'm sure in that time, in 15 years, you saw how a lack of trust in, and we've been talking more of like a global lack of trust, but a lack of trust within immediate relationships like marriages, families, siblings, child-parent relationships can really cause disintegration within relationships. How do you see distrust specifically affect marriages, which I think, you know, as you had mentioned before, marriage is one of the primal relationships that requires trust.
Right. Well, so I think the reality that happens within marriages where there is distrust, it turns marriage, I suppose we could just say it this way, it turns marriage from a covenant into a risk management, where spouses will stop interpreting each other and each other's behaviors charitably and then see the worst perhaps in them because it's now marriage can be seen as we're just managing the risk to me personally. And then we begin keeping a record of wrongs, which of course 1 Corinthians talks about. Love does not keep a record of wrongs, but we begin keeping a record of wrongs and looking at how many wrongs can I endure before it's too risky for me to continue on or before I would risk overlooking that and responding charitably. So intimacy, of course, diminishes when there's not trust because, again, I'll use the word biblically here, vulnerability feels unsafe, that they're not willing to. And it's not just the marital act of the one flesh union type of vulnerability I'm talking about, just vulnerability and being a person, of being fully the one person in the spouse can trust in, of knowing that sees all, warts and all, if we'll use that phrase, about the person, be able to trust they still love me despite my weaknesses, despite my ugly side, whatever that would be. But when there's not trust, that willingness to be vulnerable is not there. And then that willingness to love unconditionally is not there. And so then it's no longer, it becomes a reciprocal, you hurt me, I'll hurt you. And you have to earn my love before I'm going to give you my love. And so then it becomes a vicious cycle in marriages where in husbands and wives, one wants respect from their wife and wants love from their husband, and they don't give it to each other, so it just continues to spiral downward. And Satan loves to get into the mix and throw more division, hurt, and angst into those relationships. And then, of course, that's going to spill over into any parent-child relationships, because when we're feeling unfulfilled or unsafe, again, I'm using that language, not in the secular sense, but in the biblical sense, where God has created the one flesh union to be completely and whole in safety of one another's presence. But if they're not feeling that and fulfillment in there, that carries over into the parent-child relationships as well, and hampers those relationships. And then that suspicion can develop even within children of, are they really loving me, or what's their angle here? What are they trying to do, rather than demonstrating an unconditional love for the children?
Yeah, oh, I mean, it's maybe it's not a newer thing, but maybe it's just that I'm, you know, growing up hearing this kind of thing, is that people my age will talk about the trauma of their childhood, you know, and how the way that they were raised by their parents has, quote unquote, traumatized them, or that they have to heal from their childhood wounds. And when I say that, it's not abuse. It was more just, well, parents aren't perfect. So I just find that fascinating, that I'm of a generation where, you know, now we're putting a lot of blame on parents for maybe some stressors that we carry into our adulthood. That creates a kind of distrust in now upcoming generations of parents and parenting. Now they're put in their head that, oh, I'm going to have all of these childhood wounds from my parents. And it creates in, you know, adolescence and, you know, teenage years, this kind of distrust of parents that probably wasn't there a couple decades ago.
Yeah, I think, well, and then it also causes, as children who had that trauma, whatever it would be in the nomenclature of the day, looking back at their parents, casting suspicion on them as adult children of their parents now, and stressing that relationship further on. So Satan is having a heyday with this, of course, and trying to bring division to relationships. And I think this is where the church has much to offer by way of what we do in our normal divine service on confession and absolution, and the role that forgiveness has in the relationships that we have. And so I think exploring that a little bit, Christian Smith, in his study with youth back in 2005, I think it was, in his book Soul Searching, they identified the spirit of the age about what religion and the role of God had, which was reduced to a moralistic, therapeutic deism. And that therapeutic culture of the time was becoming the triumph of the therapeutic. And that was already talked about in the 60s and 70s, that therapeutic culture, and reducing it into therapy terms as opposed to what we would say the moral terms of sin and grace, and the role that Christ has in our lives of being sinners who are redeemed, but who are also, so we sin and then we're sinned against. And so how does the blood of Christ bring cleansing to both those who sin against others, but also those who are sinned against? So 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And this cleansing is so powerful and important for both those who are sinners and those who are sinned against. And so this cuts across all ideas of the human and just terms of therapy, because it's outside of us rather than looking for the answer inside of us as a secular therapeutic culture will try to push us towards. Christ comes to us in his word and his sacrament, most of course in the Lord's Supper, where the blood of Christ cleanses us. And so when we come to the Lord's table, it's not just for sins we have committed alone that we find healing and cleansing. It's for the sins that have been committed against us as well, because it's the one and the same Christ who brings that powerful cleansing. And we can trust him because he comes to us with a promise. So again, that's the restoration of trust. We have a Lord who holds true to his promises, restores our trust and hope, that which then can go into other relationships as well because of the healing that Christ brings us.
Yeah, what a tremendous gift that God gives us in that healing, restorative power of confession and absolution through what Christ won for us on the cross. And I look around at our culture today, and it's so desperately in need of understanding that we too are sinful people, that all of us are sinners, all of us, with our faults and struggles, need something outside of us for that repair. And so often I think that's not what's shown in our culture today. The problem is always somebody else or something else that's there, which I think leads to that distrust too. And I think even generationally that's happened. I think looking at Gen Z and Gen Alpha, as they're looking towards the generations previous to them and with distrust towards parents or other adult authority, what are some things that could be contributing to that, or what are some things generationally are you seeing that might be going on between generations with distrust?
Yeah, well, I think that, again, that's a good important question for us, and the observations that we make. I think we can see some of this playing out, or actually formed by the online social media realities that are out there. Of how things are viewed. Everything online is viewed as a performance. My image, my appearance, how do I look? How has it come across? How many likes am I getting? And parents can get caught up in that too, especially if they're trying to build a brand of some kind along the way. Even things that we might say would be perhaps healthy, of restoring the biblical understanding of the patriarchy or things like that. Or so you have this whole trad wives movement, which we're trying to push that forward. But then they trying to make sure they can monetize the movement of being a trad wife. Everything has to be made perfect and every angle and things set out. So then it undoes in practice what it's trying to do in theory or by the visual. With it by those closest to it. And so sometimes I guess it's my way of saying that adults can be perceived as more performative rather than actually truthful. And so we have to be mindful of how that's coming across. And then likewise, institutions then could be made to feel unstable. Now, whatever institution would be, certainly the church could be included in that, but even the churches get caught up in that of what's their brand, how are they appearing. And again, there's something to be said about reasonable. That's how our world communicates, of course, is a digital world. We have to have understanding. So I'm not promoting being a Luddite in that sense of shunning it all. I'm saying we have to be mindful of how we're communicating with it and how we can be sincere and truthful with proclaiming the one who is the way, the truth, and the life in our relationships from generation to generation, so that people who might, if it's a Gen Z, whatever it would be, that have a general built-in suspicion, we can understand how can we disarm this suspicion that, well, this adult, they always have an angle. They're trying to work that angle. And so that can certainly, in a teenage life, breed some cynicism, and there's a danger to that we want to be mindful of, but that's why we want to uplift the truth of Christ, the truth of scriptures, the truth of our vocations as God has given them to us. The small catechism gives us the table of duties, to highlight and lift up those relationships that we have naturally, and wherein those relationships we have opportunity to confess when we were wrong, to ask for forgiveness, to say, hey, you know what, I was wrong, can you forgive me? And to model that so that trust can be restored, that we can trust one another, but because we trust Christ and His Word, which our life of faith is rooted in.
I appreciate that you didn't throw Gen Z and Gen Alpha under the bus. I know sometimes us of older generations can say, oh, the problem's with them. But really looking at us older generations of saying, yeah, we're contributing to the problem, especially like how you talked about the superficial nature of what we can put out there to look at, and or that we have an angle where we want something instead of just really developing that relationship and you know, hopefully trust right. Between generations.
Well, and the problem is that every generation has a sin problem. And so, you know, it's not good for us to have a high anthropology or understanding that as generations go on, they only get better and better because they get smarter and smarter with what past generations' sins were. Actually, you know, we believe in original sin, and we, with humility, embrace the truth that we have a very low anthropology, or we know that our fellow human being is inclined to sin. And so we, in wisdom, should be embracing, well, the wisdom of older generations, so don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But as Pastor, you pointed to, we have this treasure in the church, which is confession and absolution. So can you share the gospel with us, as you already have? But, you know, as a pastor, what is the pastoral advice you can offer our listener when it comes to trust and relationships, whether it's in our neighborhood, our zip codes, whether it's within our churches, whether it's within our families or from generation to generation, you know, besides, which is going to be great advice, but go to church. What can we do?
Sure. Well, I think, right, it would probably start with some basics. Start with individually yourself. And yourself is, where do you have agency, if we want to use that word, that you have control over, recognizing, so that you have your own integrity, that you would be a man or a woman of integrity. And that integrity, of course, it comes from Scripture. So if we're talking about virtue, it's the fruits of the Spirit and the virtue that we have given in Scriptures and our baptismal identity, which then recognizes we've been made, baptized, named and claimed in Christ, so we can trust Him for that. So now you can stand firmly in that faith so that you, as a person of integrity, you can keep small promises. If you've made them, keep your word. Be a person of keeping your word. Something simple perhaps is being punctual, or you know, being respectful of other people's time, or following through if you've said something. So you might say these are, maybe it's not, these aren't necessarily like personality traits, these are just the practices of love or the practices of hospitality to others, and being people that practice that. So that you would practice things of direct speech, for example, instead of the hermeneutic of suspicion or a rumor reflex that says, well, I'm not sure I can really trust this person. And then make repentance a normal part of your home life, not just about your personal life, like when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, but also in your interaction with others. Now, sometimes that's hard, and saying I was wrong, admitting I was wrong, that's sometimes three hardest words to say in a relationship. I was wrong. But if you do that, and especially if a parent does that with a child, that makes a tremendous impact upon the child. And then not just leaving it saying I was wrong, but then have the restoration of the relationship done, where saying, can you please forgive me? And then hearing the words of absolution from, whether it was a child or a spouse, you are forgiven. Oftentimes, I think people will not want the uncomfortableness of that. Oh, don't worry about it. Okay, we can move on. No, we need to bring it to completion. Satan would love us just to try and dismiss it and let it go away. But the reality is there's spiritual contamination, I call it, where when there is a sin, it's not just a moral infraction that's been done, but there's spiritual contamination. And that contamination can spill over to others that are in your family relationship. And so that cleansing, that absolution is so important. So that's kind of key and central to that, is bringing that personal into your relationships, of course, into your friendships as well, that it demonstrates trust. If it was broken by a wound or a sin done, it can be restored, and Christ and His Word is what can lead us forward into that restoration.
Yeah, the pet peeve of mine as a pastor was always when people would say, "Well, that's okay." I'm like, "No, it's not okay. Right. This is sinful. It needs to be addressed, and you know, renewed, redeemed, you know, by the power of Christ in those things." A lot of what you were focusing on there was when we've done the wrong, when we've broken the trust. I know earlier we were talking a little bit about when others have broken trust with us.
Yeah.
You mentioned earlier, you know, that state of suspicion we can have for others. And then you also talked about caution.
Yeah.
You know, what's the relationship there between caution and suspicion when people have broken trust with us? And what advice can you give us when we want to have trust in the other person, but we're really struggling with that process?
Well, right. So trust, it has a risk inherent to it. And so you don't want to reduce trust simply, again, down as we talked about, to risk management, but a willingness to have, to the willingness to potentially be hurt. Now, that doesn't mean you open yourself up to become a doormat over and over again in relationships. We do bear one another's burdens, and sometimes there are dispositions of individuals who are given towards weakness of one kind or another more regularly. And so we do encounter hurts, wounds, or being sinned against. So again, that's where caution would come into play, where wisdom, where life experience and knowledge can be utilized in wisdom, and Scripture brings us forward so that we don't have to willingly throw ourselves into a situation where the likelihood is, based on past experience and recognition, you are going to be hurt because this person suffers from a weakness that has a hold of them right now. So there I'm saying, I would say exercise caution, not distrust. Caution is different than distrust. It's just utilizing the senses that God has given to you in your relationships to exercise due caution, that you can evaluate whatever the relationship is. That's different than coming to one where I completely am suspicious of you, I don't trust you, and I'm not going to be vulnerable, and again, in the Christian sense of opening myself up to being hospitable to you, as scriptures or the Christian vocation would call us. So it is a balancing act. There is tension there, but it is different. Caution is different than suspicion.
I appreciate that distinction, and kind of like riding that horse. We want to stay in the middle and don't fall off on either side.
Exactly.
So
yep.
Thank you so much, Pastor Woodford, for being our guest today.
Happy to be with you. Thanks for having me.
And thanks to our listeners for tuning in. If you liked what you heard, please leave us a review. And don't forget to click the follow or subscribe button so you don't miss out on upcoming episodes. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at LCMS Life. And finally, listeners, we want to hear from you. Do you have an idea about a guest you'd like to hear from or a topic you want talked about? Email us at friendsforlife@lcms.org. We want to hear from you about what you want to hear about when it comes to issues of life.
For joining us, Friends for Life is a podcast that discusses the life God has given and the people He has called you to serve, right where you are, in God's mission.